Well, friends, what are you frightened of? It's a funny thing, fear, isn't it? Not funny, ha-ha. There's nothing funny about the experience of fear, is there? That terrible heart beats faster, cold sweat, adrenaline surges, you can't sleep, you can't think. Yeah, it's a terrible experience. But funny in that it's complicated, because fear can be both reasonable and unreasonable. I learned this week that apparently the ancient Greeks only used the word phobia for unreasonable fears. Didn't know that, like, you know, the fear of mushrooms or clowns or squirrels. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to be frightened of these things unless maybe your father was killed by a clown. But there are also things that are terrifying, right? Legitimately scary, that any sane person would have fear about. Think about existential threats like bushfires or earthquakes or tsunamis or pandemics. These are not natural, as we're told all the time. These are signs that this created world is now badly out of joint because of human sin. Or social fears, the fear of being rejected or mocked, the fear of being alone, or the opposite, of being surrounded by too many people, too many strangers. Then there's just the fear of evil. You know, a man walks into a crowd and starts stabbing. These things are scary, aren't they? If they don't trigger any kind of fear reaction, it probably means there's something wrong with you. Does anyone know who Alex Honnold is? Alex Honnold, yeah? That name does ring a few bells, good. Alex Honnold is the world's greatest solo climber, who made major headlines last year for, I think 2018 actually, for succeeding in climbing El Capitan in Yosemite National Park, which is basically 1 kilometre straight up. And he did this without any ropes or any safety equipment. Well, when a neurobiologist heard about this, she actually invited Honnold to run a whole series of tests on her, because as she said at the time, that kid's amygdala isn't firing. And sure enough, that's exactly what she found. There was zero arousal in the part of the brain of Alex that should normally show up. In other words, there was something wrong with this guy's brain. Because you should be frightened. When you're holding onto a cliff and you make any mistake and you die, you should be frightened about that. Our fear response is part of the good equipment that God has given us to help us live in this world full of threats and dangers. It's interesting, I love Honnold's own response. He said, look, I've always preferred not to look inside the sausage. Like, if it works, it works. Why ask questions about it? It's quite a nice, if slightly naive, way to live. Well, tonight we're going to be thinking about fear. And we're going to be thinking about the difference that knowing Jesus makes to our fears, to the things we fear. Because the Bible says there should be a difference. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 15 claims that one of the reasons Jesus came was to set free those who had been enslaved through the whole of their lives to fear of death. 1 John 4 verse 18 tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Jesus makes a difference. Faith in him makes a difference. Just as knowing him changes, you know, the things we love, the things we prioritize, how we spend our time, it should make a difference to our fears as well. So what is this difference? How does faith in Jesus Christ affect the things we fear? Well, we're going to be doing that tonight by continuing our series of sermons on the deeds and words of King Jesus. Basically, we're looking at Matthew's gospel. And tonight at 3 scary stories, that is 3 stories that Matthew has linked together for us, I think, through the emotion of fear. If you have a look closely at the passage we've just read, fear is everywhere. It's there, verse 25, in the cry of the disciples, "Save us, Lord! We're perishing!" It's there in Jesus' response, verse 26, "Why are you afraid?" It's there in the terrifying description of the demoniacs, verse 28, in the plea of the demons. And then in the begging villagers who beg Jesus to leave. And finally, we see it in Jesus' words to the paralyzed man in chapter 9, verse 2. "Take heart," he says. Literally, it says, "courage." And finally, we see it in the response of the crowds at the end. Verse 8, they were frightened, it says. Not just awestruck, they were frightened. And notice, these are legitimate fears, aren't they? The things that we're going to be looking at in this story, in these three stories, are terrifying. Three challenges to Jesus' royal authority. We see first a massive storm at sea. We see an encounter with two men possessed by terrible demons. And finally, we see the greatest challenge of all, sin and its consequences in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Let me pray and then let's take a closer look. Father God, we do thank you that your word is perfect and speaks to us on every necessary subject to do what is good. Father, we pray, Father, you will please speak to our fears tonight and help us to get them rightly ordered, knowing Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We pray this in his name. Amen. Look at verse 23. Three terrifying threats. First of all, creation in revolt. Getting into the boat, Jesus' disciples followed him when, behold, Matthew says, there's a whole lot of beholding going on in this text. Matthew keeps on saying, behold, to draw our attention to what's going on. Look, he says, verse 24, a furious storm came up on the lake, literally a great shaking, a seismos. The word is seismos, same word for an earthquake, where we get words like seismic and things like that. I've never been to Lake Galilee before, but I do remember being caught out at a storm at sea once. I was in Africa on holidays as a young man. I was on a dhow, a D-H-O-W, one of those local fishermen fishing boats with a friend. It was a beautiful, clear day. Everything was perfect. When out of nowhere, this massive storm turned up. Huge wind, huge waves. We were too far out to get back, and we were basically knocked over. So the boat was flattened, and we spent the next half hour just literally diving underneath the water to escape the hailstones that were pouring out of the sky. It was pretty scary, pretty ferocious. Breathe, get out there again. Apparently, Lake Galilee's location is famous for storms like this. As the wind comes down across the eastern mountains and suddenly drops, cold wind over the mountains and suddenly drops onto this warm breeze over the sea, with its at sometimes extremely dramatic results. Apparently, even today, with all their modern technology and modern boats, the locals are very careful and very wary of storms in this part of the world. It's very, very dangerous. And think about it. These disciples were experienced fishermen. They earned their living on the sea. They were tough. And yet in the face of this storm, they're scared out of their wits. They think they're going to die. They're overwhelmed with terror. And so in the midst of it all, they go to Jesus, who is sleeping, by the way, sleeping in the boat. And they wake him up and they say, verse 25, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And Jesus replies with what seems to us perhaps an unbelievably stupid question. Don't you think? Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? What do you mean, Jesus? Why am I afraid? Can't you see what's going on here? We're out of control. We're completely powerless. This is a disaster. We're going to die. What do you mean? Why am I afraid? Of course we're afraid. You'd be crazy if you weren't afraid. And yet that's not how Jesus sees it, is it? Look what he says next. Why are you afraid? You of little faith. Literally, you little faithed ones. Why are you afraid? You shouldn't be afraid, in other words. Because, you see, while it would be reasonable to be afraid in a situation like this, if you were all alone, left to your own devices, that's not the case. You're not alone, are you? Have you forgotten? I'm with you. Don't know if you sing this song anymore in Sunday school. I grew up in the 80s. This is one of my favourite songs in Sunday school. It went like this. Fear not, 4, join with me if you know this. Does anyone know this? Hands up if you know this. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear, or feel free not to join in, that's fine too. For I am with you, fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord, and it goes on. It's a great song. Why was it exciting to us? Well, for us, I think we got to clap, and we got to say, no way, at some point in the song, which I think was pretty risque back in the 80s. That was pretty cool. But it's also theologically a very, very good song because it actually sums up God's message to his people throughout the whole Old Testament. Every time they were in trouble, every time they're in a tight spot, what does God say? He says, fear not, Abraham. I know you're old. I know you're dead. I know your wife is pretty much dead too. I know you don't have a kid yet. I know. Fear not. I'm with you and I will give you what I've promised. Fear not, Israel, he says through Moses, for I'm with you. I will bring you out of Pharaoh's clutches. Fear not, Joshua, as you cross the Jordan River, as you head into battle against these giants, these terrifying forces. Fear not, for I'm with you. Fear not, Gideon. Yes, you're weak and pathetic. You can't possibly do this, but I'm with you. I will give you victory. Fear not, worm Jacob. Even though mighty Assyria sweeps over the whole of the land, right up to the doors of Jerusalem, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying to his friends in the boat this day on Lake Galilee. Why are you afraid, O little ones? Fear not. For I am with you. God, think about this. God, the Lord of creation himself, was in the boat with them that day. And so what does he do? Like a master might speak to his noisy guard dog, Jesus stands up and he gives the order. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and suddenly there's a great calm. Well, story two, the challenge of evil. No sooner did Jesus and his disciples reach land again and clamber up the banks of the lake than they're possessed by two demon-possessed men who come to meet him and who are absolutely terrifying. Now, we've already seen Jesus' power over the spirit world in chapter 8, verse 16. They bring demon-possessed to him and he heals them. But this story is much more serious. Now, what are we told about them? Firstly, it's interesting, there's two of them. If you read Mark or Luke, there's only mention of one. And, of course, liberal scholars have said, aha, this is a mistake in the Bible, you see. But, of course, that's not the case at all. It's not the case that just because one doesn't mention it, that this is a mistake, any more than if Caroline was to ask me today, you know, who do you speak to after church on Sunday? And I said, you know, Adri and Cam and Ernest. And then I said to Jared the next day, who'd you speak to after church? I said, Adri and Cam. No mention of Ernest. Doesn't mean I didn't speak to Ernest. It just means that for whatever reason, I didn't tell Jared that I spoke to Ernest, right? Same thing here. Why does Matthew tell us there are two of them? Because there were. There were two of them. And it's interesting, Matthew's gospel is full of twos, where the other gospels often have ones. So there were two demon-possessed, two blind men in chapter 9. There's another two in chapter 20. And Jesus has two animals that he rides on, a colt and a donkey. What else do we see about them? They're almost certainly Gentiles. So Gadara is a city in the Decapolis. This is the Gentile Badlands, as the presence of pigs makes it clear. And everything we're told about them is terrifying and evil and unclean. They come from out of the tombs. They've been living with the dead. They're exceedingly fierce, like the storm. So fierce that the authorities had given up on trying to pass through Gadara. This was crazy. Just do whatever you want. It's out of bounds. It's too dangerous. And notice, unlike the demon-possessed who were brought to Jesus, these two are defiant and hostile. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shout. Or something like, what the hell are you doing here? Have you come to torture us before the time? This is a challenge to Jesus' authority, every bit as terrifying as the last one. And I think as we read, we might expect some kind of, you know, showdown between good and evil, some massive epic battle here. But that's not what we get, is it? I thought of calling this second section Why Jesus Makes a Lousy Superman or Superhero. Because it's true, isn't it? He does. Marvel never picked him up. There's no Jesus Man series of comics because he's just too powerful. There's no drama. He's just too awesome. Verse 31, these terrifying, unstoppable figures come to Jesus, and what do? They beg him. They beg him. They plead in desperation like little babies, knowing that he can do whatever he wants. They have no power over him at all. If you cast us out, Jesus, please send us into these pigs. And Jesus says one word, go. And 2,000 pigs, Mark tells us, 2,000 pigs hurtle down the slope into the lake, leaving those looking after them to run back and report on what had just happened. Now, we don't want to get distracted here. It's very important with the Bible that we listen to the things that God tells us are important, and we all have our own questions, but we're guided by the things that God tells us, and sometimes there are questions we have which the Bible doesn't seem to answer. And in those cases, we need to trust God and focus on the things he tells us. But just quickly, does Jesus give the demons what they ask for here? And what's the go with the pigs? What did they do? Well, two things to say. Firstly, it's not that Jesus grants the request of the demons here so much as that he makes a choice between the pigs and these unfortunate men. As we see in verse 29, the time for judgment had not yet come. It's not judgment day yet. And the demons had to go somewhere until then. And Jesus chooses the pigs over this man. Not because he doesn't love pigs. Of course he does. He's the Lord of creation. He loves everything that he's made. But because he loves people far, far more. To paraphrase what he says in Matthew 6:26, he'd say something like, "Are you not worth much more than many pigs?" And I take it the reason that Mark and Matthew and Luke all record this same story is because they want us to see the terrible destructive power of these demons in the effect on the pigs. And more importantly, the infinitely greater power of Jesus, who they acknowledge as their Lord. They acknowledge as their judge, and who Jesus just dispatches with a word. Well, in chapter 9, we see a third and final threat to Jesus' authority, which I take it is actually more serious than either of these two, even though it's barely acknowledged in Australia today. And it's the threat of sin. Just imagine if it was not such a terrible night today, and you head down to the Greenwood Plaza and ask people to list or tell you their top five fears in life. Do you think that would include somewhere in the list the thought of falling into God's hands while still dead in sin? How many do you think would say that? Something like that. The thought of falling into God's hands while still a sinner. 1 in 10? 1 in 100? Maybe even less. You know, if you were to do the same thing, ask the same question in Berlin or London or Amsterdam 500 years ago, that fear would have been number one with a bullet. Number one, the fear of facing God in sin. So today, no one's scared about this at all. 500 years, everyone was scared about this. So what's going on? Why this massive change? Is it that we were once scared of things that we're no longer scared of now that we know better? You know, like children who grow up fearing the dark or the boogeyman. We know there's no boogeyman. We're not scared of the boogeyman anymore. That's the case. Well, that's certainly what our world tells us, isn't it? It tells itself, as we saw by the scorn and outrage that was heaped upon Israel Folau when he claimed that those who don't repent, whoever they might be, whatever they might have done, will find themselves in hell one day. The problem is it's not what the Bible says, is it? It's not that we once believed things which we now know aren't true. It's that most people in our generation have swallowed a lie, hook, line, and sinker. A lie which goes by a number of names. You might have heard it as materialism or atheism or secularism, and which basically tells us that this world is all there is. It's just a product of blind chance followed by oblivion and non-existence. It's a lie which has no power to explain anything, can't tell us who we are, where we've come from. But it's a lie which allows us to live our lives entirely without reference to God, as though we were in charge, as though we can do whatever we want, as though we're not accountable. But friends, it's a lie. The truth is, there is a God who will one day hold us all accountable for what we've done. There is a judgment day, a day of reckoning, Jesus tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of God so that each one may receive what is due for what he or she has done in the body, whether good or evil. So that whatever you might feel about these facts, whatever, however you might want to deny them or suppress them or mock them, the thing that we all should fear most, above all, is the idea of meeting God while still unforgiven. Because, friends, we're all sinners. We've all rebelled, and he is a holy God who will not tolerate our rebellion. And while the very worst thing, think about all the things that we're scared of, the very worst thing that can happen is that you might die. The consequences of this unforgiven sin are far more severe. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. He says it also in Matthew. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. But I will tell you who to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's not wrong to be afraid, Jesus says. There are things we should fear. And yet there's good news. Even in the midst of this third and most dreadful threat. Because not only is Jesus the mighty Lord of creation whose voice can calm even the most violent storm, completely in control. Not only is he the one at whose presence the demons tremble and flee away in terror. He's also the Son of Man. Did you see that in verse 6? He's also the one to whom God has given authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you see that? How wonderful. How good is this news? The one who God has given authority to forgive sins. What does he say to this man? Courage. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. And in an instant, that terrible debt that he owed God, that he would one day have to pay when he would be thrown into hell, it's over, Jesus says. It's over. I've got it. As he proves spectacularly by healing this man before the eyes of everyone, so that the crowds, we're told, were now afraid and glorified the God who had given such authority to a man. Well, brothers and sisters, we started with a question. What difference does faith in Jesus Christ make to the things we fear? What have we seen? Well, the first thing to say is simply this in conclusion. If you don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, if you haven't put your trust in him yet, then I urge you very carefully to think about the question of the disciples in the storm. Look what they said again in the storm at the end of all of this. What kind of man is this? Who is this? Who even the wind and the waves obey? Who is this who can bring about instant healing to a paralytic? Because you see, if Jesus really is this incredibly mighty figure that we meet in the Gospels, if he is the one with all authority in heaven and earth, and yet one who also stands willing and able to forgive you right now if you come to him, everything you've ever done, then surely there's nothing more important than getting right with him now by doing what the disciples did in verse 25. Do you see? We have here a model of how to respond. They cry out to Jesus, and look what they cry. Three words in the Greek, three wonderful words. Lord, save us, we're dying. Lord, save us, we're dying. It's a wonderful model of how to respond. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that you are God. You are the one with all authority. You are the king. You are the one who has absolute right over my life as well to rule me. You are the Lord. Save. I know I'm weak. I really need help. I'm weak. I'm sinful. I'm in desperate need. I'm afraid. Please rescue me, Jesus. Please save me from my sins. For without you, I am perishing. Friends, will you do that? Will you cry out to Jesus? Because if you do, he will save you. So we've said again and again, it's a sad day as we think about Sam. But he is safe. He lives. We will see him again because the gospel is true. So friends, will you do that, or will you turn him away like the townsfolk of Gedar? It's quite remarkable, this mighty figure. And when the keepers of the pigs tell the town and they come to Jesus, what do they say? Verse 34, they beg him to go away. They see his awesomeness. And they can't handle it. They prefer their pigs. They prefer their comfort, their livelihood to salvation. Because Jesus isn't always someone who's particularly comfortable to be around, is he? And so they send him away until the day he returns as their judge. Don't do that. In a sense, it's up to you, brothers and sisters, friends. It's up to you. But can you see, just to finish for the rest of us who do know Jesus, can you see, brothers and sisters, that you don't need to be scared anymore? Now, I'm not talking about the challenge of mental illness and of the struggles that many of us have with anxiety. These are medical conditions, and many of us struggle with these things. But we don't need to be scared. Not because there aren't many scary things in life. There are. But because in Jesus, the God who loves you, who has already given his Son to forgive you, is with you. In the middle of whatever it is that you're going through, whatever challenge and threat you might be experiencing now, he's in the boat with you, if you like, guiding you, protecting you, comforting and leading you through the darkness until you reach your destination safe and sound. What does God say to us all today in Jesus? Fear not. For I am with you. Not as just as John said before, not in a kind of grouchy, bossy tone. Don't be afraid. No, fear not. I'm with you. That's what he's saying. You see, sometimes when we fear, it's because there's something wrong with our faith, isn't there? Look at what he says to the disciples. Oh, little faithed ones. In Mark, he says, where's your faith? I know you've got faith. I've given you faith. Where is it? How does it apply in this situation? Have you forgotten, you see, who is present with you? Have you forgotten, perhaps, my power and my authority? The fact that however big this thing might seem to you, guess what? It's nothing to me. I can handle it. Have you forgotten, perhaps, that my blood is sufficient for you? It has covered your sin, past, present, future. It's all gone. Fear not, little ones. Jesus is bigger, and we belong to him now. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful that we know Jesus. We are so grateful that we see these accounts of his life, and we can take courage as we read them. Father, we praise you that he is the Lord. We praise you that no evil can touch him. And we praise you that by dying on a cross, he has demonstrated his authority over sin and made a way for us all to be forgiven. Lord, we praise you that in Jesus we can have freedom from fear and security as we walk through this dark and sometimes sad and difficult road. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.